I'm turning once again to Matthew chapter 20. In preaching through this chapter, which I have never done in this fashion before in more than 60 years, not that I haven't preached from the chapter, but I've never approached the chapter like I have. And we were interested in the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry is chapter 21. It started all with the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And we've worked our way through that chapter. We've worked our way to Jericho and out of Jericho, and we met the two blind men, and Jesus healed them, and they follow. But we've left out some things. And you go back to chapter 20 and verse 17. 17, 18, and 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." In this passage, Jesus gives the third of his third and last prediction of his impending suffering, death, and resurrection. The first one is in Matthew 16, 21. The second one is in Matthew 17, 22 and 23. And now here in the 20th chapter, verses 17, 18, and 19. In these three passages, they're similar in content, we find a very clear and simple, explicit reference to his sufferings, death, and resurrection. The terms that he uses are very ordinary. They're not ambiguous. He's not revealing some deep mystery. He's not explaining some deep theological truth. He's simply stating what would soon become historical fact. In a few weeks, maybe more like a few days, what he is predicting will become historical reality. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ form the central events of biblical revelation, both for the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it is those two historical events and certain others surrounding them that Jesus now again predicts to the 12 as being imminent, soon to take place. Throughout history, some people have portrayed Jesus as well-meaning, loving, gentle, peaceful, but as a naive visionary who somehow got caught up in the hostile world and accidentally wound up being crucified. Others have less generously pictured him as a self-styled would-be conqueror who tried to pull off a coup of sorts and became a victim of his own ambition. Neither of those scenarios are remotely true. Such views do not reflect at all the biblical record. The suffering and death of Christ were no calculation or miscalculation or accident. They were not the least surprising to Jesus. On the contrary, he knew about them even before his murderers had thought of their evil plans. Now, you got to think with me. The Messiah's sufferings and death were planned by our holy God ages before they were plotted in the minds of evil men. The omniscience of God, the all-knowing of God. Jesus' first recorded words, not probably the first words he ever spoke, but his first recorded words of the gospel record in Luke 2:49, when he said as a young boy to Joseph and Mary, "I must be about my Father's business." And among his last words before his death were, "It is finished." John 19:30. Jesus knew why he was on earth, including every detail of his life and ministry. And because he had the divine foreknowledge, he must have endured many sufferings 1,000 times in his mind before they transpired in his life. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to us? To know everything that's going to happen to you ahead of time, years ahead of time. Everything that's going to happen to you until you die. You know everything. How that would play over and over in your mind. Oh, when I become this age, this is going to happen. And when that happens, this is going to happen. And then that's going to happen. To us, that's unimaginable. Clearly, the Lord wanted the disciples to understand what he would soon face, as well as prepare them for what would also be a time of severe suffering and danger for them. He's the object of the hatred of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, but it's going to spill over onto them after he's gone. More than that, he wants them to understand that these things, evil as they were nevertheless a part of God's great redemptive plan and were the very reason that he had come to this earth. To suffer, to die, to be resurrected. Jesus knew how difficult it was for his disciples to comprehend what he was trying to tell them. They were so attuned to the popular Jewish concepts of the glorious, conquering, reigning Messiah. That anything he taught to the contrary seemed to go by them. We have the expression, just goes over their head. To most Jews of that day, just as to most Jews of our time, the idea of a suffering and dying Messiah was unthinkable. That's not what they were looking for. An absolute self-contradiction. Like their fellow Jews, the disciples were looking for a lion, not a lamb. And so for the third time here in Matthew, it is recorded that the Lord calls them aside and seeks to impress on them the reality of what is about to happen to him. First, he assures them that these events are part of God's revealed plan. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. God's plan. God's revealed plan. And I want to show you this morning that there was a revealed plan. And so, I guess you might call this the plan of his suffering. The plan of his suffering. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." Now remember, as they passed through Jericho, and we've looked at that in a previous message, as they passed through Jericho, they met the blind man. There was a great crowd that was following Jesus. A great crowd. We know in that crowd there were the 12. The 12 disciples. And a great crowd. 12 is not a great crowd. We have 12 here this morning, I think, something like that. So 12 is not a great crowd, but there was a great crowd following, okay? Jesus had finished his Galilean ministry. He had crossed the Jordan into Perea. You can find it on your biblical maps. And that puts him on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, as Jewish travelers of that day from Galilee often crossed the Jordan into Perea so they would not have to walk through Samaria. Remember, there was an occasion in the Gospels, I think maybe John 4, where Jesus said, "I must needs go through Samaria." And he met the Samaritan woman. But most Jews coming from the north, Galilee, would cross the river, come down the east side through Perea, cross over near Jericho, and they would be in Judea, and about 14 or 15 miles from Jerusalem. From there, he would go up to Jerusalem. Now, Jericho is at the northern end of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is approximately 1,000 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem, though it's just 14 miles straight west of the Dead Sea, Jericho's a little farther north, so it's about 15 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. The elevation in Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. So anyone making this trip from Jericho to Jerusalem, the scripture says they go up to Jerusalem. Interesting. Elevation, they are going up. Making the trip up from Jericho is quite steep. It's not downhill, it's uphill. The fact that Jesus took the 12 disciples aside by themselves indicated that they were traveling in the company of others. Probably, as we've said, the large crowd. Well, where would the large crowd come from? Well, there are those that he would have picked up along the way in Jericho. And remember, he's going up to the Passover. Passover is one of those times when Jews from all over the world, in great numbers, made their way toward Jerusalem. So you've got people that have no particular interest in being with Jesus, but they're on the road, they're on the Jericho road up to Jerusalem because they're going to the Passover. And they find themselves in the company of this astonishing teacher and healer, Jesus of Nazareth. But his public ministry was nearing an end, and he devoted a great majority of his time to private instruction of the disciples. As you look at the passage 17, 18, and 19, we've seen this word before. Verse 18, behold. Behold. It's a common exclamation, a means of calling special attention to something. We would say, look at this. Behold. He did not plan to go alone, but he told the 12, we are going up to Jerusalem. Now at this point, may we pause for just a moment. We've been through Jericho. The blind men have been healed. They're following. We learned that last week. They're part of this group. The disciples did not know where they were going. So Jesus clearly tells them, we're going to Jerusalem. Now when they grasp the idea that they're going to Jerusalem, I think in their spirit there probably is a pushback. Because the enemies of Jesus are primarily concentrated in Jerusalem. Jesus now resolutely sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51. He does not plan to go alone, but told the 12, we are going up to Jerusalem. As already noted, they still had great difficulty accepting the idea of a suffering and dying Messiah. And he's told them three times, just recorded in Matthew. Mark records it, Luke records it, Matthew three different times. Three different times Jesus tells them virtually the same thing. It was common knowledge that the Jewish religious leaders sought Jesus to kill him. And therefore, the disciples were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. That's in Mark 10:32. They thought it not only unnecessary, but foolhardy for Jesus to even think about going to Jerusalem under those conditions, in that atmosphere. The word amazed that's used in Mark 10:32 about this same incident is thumbeo, which refers to great astonishment or bewilderment, and sometimes even carried the idea of immobility because of fright. People can, as we say, be paralyzed by fear. This is the type of word that would be used. We say scared out of their minds. It denotes a complete inability to correctly comprehend or react to an idea or event. They're bewildered. They don't know how to handle this information. We also say it doesn't compute. The enemies are in Jerusalem. They want to kill him. And yet here he is saying, I've got to go to Jerusalem, and you're going with me. If Jesus is walking into the possibility of death, so are they. Now, everything seems helpless and hopeless and pointless. And they could make no sense at all of what was happening and what he was saying. The disciples were so disbelieving and confused that they had perhaps given up emotionally, if not intellectually. You know, you can do that. They were looking for the kingdom. They were looking for the inauguration of the kingdom. And what's going to be even more disturbing is to see what happens when Jesus gets there on what we call Palm Sunday. For a day, it looks like the whole world is going after Jesus. And they're hailing him and throwing palm branches, waving palm branches as if he were a king. How we can understand how they would be confused, can't we? They had witnessed 3 years of Jesus' divine, miraculous power and hearing his authoritative teaching. They had left everything for him and had put themselves completely into his care. And now everything seems hopeless and pointless. And they could make no sense out of what was happening. The disciples were so disbelieving and confused that perhaps they had given up emotionally, if not intellectually. is there really going to be a kingdom? And yet they could not imagine what the alternative might be. Jesus was doing nothing to establish a political following. He had no political backing. He was not trying to raise an army to go fight in his behalf. He was powerless against the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem. He was totally insignificant as far as the Roman government was concerned. To go up to Jerusalem in this kind of atmosphere was certain death. Thomas had said at the death of Lazarus, Jesus wasn't there, and they sent for him, and Jesus said, we'll go. The disciples didn't want to go back into Judea. In fact, Thomas, therefore, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. If he goes back into Judea, the possibility of death. The most positive attitude that they could muster was a heroic but hopeless resignation to go and to die with him. Mark reports that Jesus was walking ahead of the disciples and the crowd, Mark 10:32. It was as if he is a commander, a military commander, going into battle at the head of his troops, bravely putting himself in the most dangerous and vulnerable position. He's out front. He's leading. But Jesus had no troops. He had no weapons. Only a small band of confused, helpless disciples and a thrill-seeking multitude who would flee at the first sign of danger. Yet it was the divine plan for him and them to go to Jerusalem, in order that all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, Luke 18:31. So going up to Jerusalem was no accident, no quirk of fate. Jesus was not caught off guard and unexpectedly trapped by his enemies. The Lord not only knew, but foretold these events through the prophets. Now he moved resolutely toward their fulfillment. You realize that when this is taking place in real time, how much scripture was not fulfilled, but how quickly so much was fulfilled. They were indeed the very culmination, at the very culmination of the redemptive plan of God. Let me just tick off a few of them for you. Through Moses, God had predicted that none of the Messiah's bones would be broken. I won't give you the reference. If you want the references, I can give them to you later, but it'll slow us up if we do. His bones would not be broken in Exodus. Through the psalmists, several of them, he predicted that on the cross the Messiah would be pierced. that lots would be cast for his garments. He would be given vinegar to drink, and that he would cry out in pain, that he would rise from the dead, that he would ascend into heaven. The prophet Zechariah predicted the Messiah's entering Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah predicted his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, his desertion by his friends, his being pierced. The Word of God laid all that out. Now we're reaching the time of fulfillment. The whole sweep and flow of the Old Testament in its types and symbols demanded that the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, die for the sins of the world that could never itself atone for those sins. The death of Christ has been called the scarlet thread of Scripture, the supreme truth around which all others are woven. A study of the blood is a scarlet thread that runs all through the Old and the New Testament. When Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately became aware of their nakedness. And to provide them clothing of skins, animals had to be killed. Blood had to be shed. From the beginning, guilt and shame had to be covered by sacrifice. That was the first great principle. I'm going to give you several principles here. That was the first great principle of redemption taught in Scripture. But those skins, like all countless sacrifices thereafter, were only symbolic. They could never cover, they could cover man's nakedness, but they could not cover man's sin. Second great principle of redemption that God revealed is that he himself will provide the necessary sacrifice for man. God himself will provide the necessary sacrifice for man. God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, through whom the divine promise was to be fulfilled. Abraham was able to raise the knife, and he was willing to plunge it into Isaac's heart because he believed that God could raise his son from the dead. Hebrews 11:19 tells us that. And when the Lord stayed Abraham's hand and provided a ram to take Isaac's place, Abraham called that place of sacrifice, "The Lord will provide." The Lord will provide. Genesis 22:14. The third great principle of redemption that God revealed was that acceptable sacrifice had to be unblemished. Unblemished. When the death angel was about to pass through Egypt, striking dead the firstborn, God provided for the Israelites to be protected by smearing the blood of an unblemished lamb on their doorposts and lintels in Exodus 12. During the wilderness wanderings, God revealed to Moses a fourth great principle of sacrifice, that it is the central act of acceptable worship. It is the central fact of acceptable worship. In the details of the intricate sacrificial system, God showed Israel that sacrifice would be inherent in every act of true worship because it opened the way to God. But in the requirements and rituals of the Old Testament, these principles were only pictures. Pictures. No sacrifice offered by man could cover sin, provide a substitute for himself, be morally and spiritually unblemished, or become an acceptable act of worship. Only God Himself could present such a sacrifice, and it is that divine sacrifice to whom all the other sacrifices pointed. And when that perfect sacrifice was made, the others no longer had any significance. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And the validity of the sacrificial system ended. Ended when Christ died on that cross. In the city, in the temple, the curtain was torn in two. Less than 40 years later, with the total destruction of the temple in AD 70, even the possibility of other Old Testament sacrifices was ended. Oh, it went on. It went on after Jesus was here, but it meant absolutely nothing, because when he died on the cross, those principles were fulfilled, and man's sin was atoned for. The disciples knew that they were going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with Jesus. But they did not know that Jesus himself was God's ultimate and only true Passover lamb. They were still thinking lion. James and John were getting their mother to ask, "Let my son sit on your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom." They were still thinking lion. They were still thinking kingdom. He was thinking lamb. They were thinking kingdom and he was thinking sacrifice. They were thinking glory. He was thinking suffering and death. The disciples did not fully understand what the Old Testament taught about the Messiah. And they did not understand what Jesus himself repeatedly told them about himself. And even after the resurrection, this is hard to believe, but scripturally, it's simply there. even after the resurrection, he rebuked two disciples, those two that he talked with on the road to Emmaus, and broke bread in their home. He rebuked them for their lack of comprehension of what the scripture had long before revealed. In Luke 24, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Luke 24, verses 25 and 26. A short while later, that evening, these two men from Emmaus rush back to Jerusalem. It was about 7 miles. And they'd already walked it once. And they go back to Jerusalem and find the disciples that first evening, and some others that were gathered there behind closed and locked doors. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." Jesus said that to the group that night. Talk about slow to believe, slow to hear the scriptures. Paul had to remind the Corinthian Christians of the central truth that he had taught them many times before, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Let me just estimate that between 20 and 25 years after it took place historically, Paul in 1 Corinthians is still reminding Corinthian believers of these basic facts. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is still the foundation of our faith and our living. Many years later, Peter reminded believers to whom he wrote that as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. He's saying there that when the prophets that we've been quoting, God had been revealing the prophets, when the prophet would get this message or get a piece of this message and the prophets didn't understand what they were writing down at the time, they were inquiring. They sought to know, who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? A Messiah that's going to suffer? They wrote it down. But in many cases, they did not understand what they were writing. Jesus' suffering and death were always the plan of God. There was no second plan, third plan, whatever. That was the only plan. When Jesus was only a few weeks old and brought by his parents to the temple to be presented to the Lord, the godly Simeon told Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul." Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Simeon prophesied over the baby who would one day die on a cross outside of Jerusalem. John the Baptist announced Jesus' ministry by publicly declaring, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." They knew what it was in the temple, a lamb. Blood being shed for sin, John 1:29. And every Jew that heard John preach that message knew that John was speaking of a sacrificed lamb. And he's saying, "This is the lamb. This is the lamb. Jesus of Nazareth is the lamb that will take away the sin of the world." In his great vision on the Isle of Patmos, the Apostle John saw a lamb standing as if slain, and heard a great host of angels saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Revelation 5, verse 6, verse 12. Jesus was going to Jerusalem because that is where he was to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. In perfect accordance with God's revealed plan. We've sort of done a quick overview this morning from Genesis to the Gospels. God's plan. God's plan for our redemption. God's plan to deal with man's sin. And we accept that plan when we accept Jesus as our Savior, as the one who paid the price for us. Father, thank you for the payment that was made for our sins. Thank you that it all culminated that day in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross and lifted up and suffered beyond human imagination or description, paying the price, the penalty, for the sins of us all. Thank you for that life that was laid down, given up in our behalf. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. came, they seized it with both hands. No doubt they've heard about the wonderful power of Jesus. No doubt they wondered if he would exercise that power when he passed by them. There are a great many things that have to be done in the moment. A great many decisions have to be taken on the spot, or they will never be taken or made. And the moment to act goes past. The impulse to decide fades. The time to act and the time to decide can pass. So, these two men were waiting, and they seized the opportunity by crying out, Jesus, Son of God, Son of David, have mercy on us. It was time to act and time to decide, and they did. These two men were undiscourageable. I don't know if that's a word or not, but understand what I'm saying. Undiscourageable. The crowd was saying, shut up. We don't have time to stop. We're on our way to Jerusalem with Jesus. They kept crying out all the more. They were persistent, and they were loud. And they were disrupting the status quo that's walking along with Jesus, listening to him teach. You see, the crowd is upset by that, but Jesus is not upset by that. Jesus hears that. Jesus responds to that. These two men admittedly had an imperfect faith, but they were determined to act on the faith that they had, what they had heard about him, and what they knew from others about him, the Son of David that they addressed was Jesus. This meant that they believed him to be the Messiah, but it was also meant that they were thinking of messiahship in terms of earthly power. And one day that's going to be true. He will sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem in power and glory. These two blind men were not afraid to bring a great request. The recovery of sight. Is anything too hard for God? God said, is there anything too hard for me? They brought a great request. They had no money, but they asked for nothing less than their sight. No request is too great to bring to Jesus. And these two blind men were filled with gratitude. When they had received the gift, when they had received their sight for which they craved, they did not go away and forget. See you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. See you later. They followed. They became a part of the crowd that is going to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to suffer and die. So many people, both in spiritual things and material things, get what they want, and then they soon forget to say thanks. They forget to come back and say, thank you, Lord. These blind men received their sight from Jesus, and then they gave him the gratitude of their loyalty. They follow. I think that's amazing. They didn't go home, wherever home is. They follow Jesus. They follow Jesus. That's gratitude. That's grateful loyalty. We can never repay God for what he's done for us, but we can always be grateful. Perhaps the most hurtful sin that we can commit is ingratitude. Ingratitude. Not being thankful and appreciative for the blessings that God has given. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture and every line and almost every word has something, yields something to this story and to our understanding of what took place that day. What a thrilling experience that would have been to see that, to be a part of it, to have been those blind men who received their sight. Lord, we have all received so much, so many times. May we have a thankful heart. May we have a grateful heart. May we never be too busy or too tired to say thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, God the Father. As we seek to follow you day by day. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen and amen.